Good evening. If you would go ahead and open your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, if you don't have an outline, you're welcome to go grab one. They're in the back. There's still some bulletins back there. And those bulletins have outlines in them. I made sure of it. I like outlines, personally, both for my own use, and I found that a lot of people like outlines for their own study, personal study, possibly at home or even just during the sermon, to keep track of where we are. And I think that's really important, the willingness of people to do more than simply sit. And listening is a great thing, but it is also an active thing. Listening is a necessary thing, but it needs to be something that is correlated with understanding, and that we work to apply, and what we learn, we seek to do in our lives. And what I have found, what I have discovered through my ministry over time, is that those instructors in preaching school, they were onto something. Because when I went to preaching school, I had a reasonable understanding of the New Testament. I had spent a great deal of time studying it to preach for various congregations off and on, not often necessarily, usually about once or twice a month. I was someplace preaching a lesson, and they were pretty bad. They've gotten slightly better since then. Not necessarily much, but slightly better. And I even have the recording, even though I've tried to throw it away multiple times, it somehow continues to find its way with me to continue. I have a recording of my first lesson that I ever delivered, and it is awful. Is awful. And one of these days, cassette tape players are not going to exist, and it might as well not exist either at that point. But they still do, so it stays in my desk, never to see the light of day. But I open it from time to time, and I see it, and it reminds me of who I used to be, of the things that I used to find interesting, to remind me of who I was, especially when I first went to preaching school. Because when I first went to preaching school, as I said, I had a reasonable understanding of the New Testament, but I had honestly no understanding of the Old Testament. Absolutely none. I had spent very little time in Bible study, both in the church, obviously, because I'd only been a Christian for 4 or so years by then. And when I was a young person, I spent almost no time in any real Bible study, in any real Bible class, even as a child. Nothing like what we have here, which are, frankly, incredible. You folks do a great job, and the Church of Christ at large does a great job of teaching and training young people in Bible lessons, and it's something that I desperately wish I had had more of. I had been developed more in my studies. Because when I went to preaching school, I had the idea that the Old Testament is good, but it's not really that important. And it wasn't very long before some of the instructors had challenged that, and I had to come to grips with the fact that the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. Not in the sense of that it's necessary to understand. In fact, it is certain that a person is able to become a Christian strictly from the New Testament. That a person, a New Testament Christian, doesn't have to have a basis in the Old Testament in order to become a Christian, or even to live a life as a Christian generally, or basically. That there is nothing intrinsically necessary in the Old Testament to doing a Christian's work, but to develop one's faith in Christ. And in order to understand that New Testament, the Christian needs to develop over time an understanding of the Old Testament. They need to challenge that understanding. They need to develop that understanding. They need to work at understanding better. And the more I've worked on my Old Testament understanding, the more things in the New Testament make sense. Paul in Galatians effectively concluded this when he calls the Old Testament our schoolmaster, or the one that carried us between testaments, that brought us to the place where we needed to be in order to understand the New Testament. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, often quoted, "For whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now Paul didn't say that because he thought the Old Testament was cool or it had some interesting stories in it, but because it was integral to truly understanding the concepts of the New Testament. Interestingly enough, a verse before that in Romans 15 verse 3, there is a quotation of Psalm 69 verse 9, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That same verse is also quoted by John in relation to Jesus cleansing the temple, when he says, "Zeal for your father's house has eaten me up." Two quotations come from Psalm 69 and verse 9 and are right there. One of them is right there in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. That's what Paul's talking about. He quotes the Old Testament and then immediately says, by the way, I think the Old Testament's really important. I think the Old Testament is so important that most of my writings and most of the other writings of the apostles are going to rely in large part on you understanding some of these passages, on you having a concept from those Old Testament passages. Most New Testament references in the Old Testament, that is to say, when you see the Old Testament in the New Testament, when it quotes it or whatnot, it makes sense enough by themselves. But some, I have found, do not. Some New Testament references don't make a lick of sense unless you understand their Old Testament background. They don't make any sense at all. Take any of the passages that talk about an Old Testament character. What about Esau or Lot or Abraham or Moses or Noah? If you don't have a background in the Old Testament, you're not going to understand any of those things. And to go back there is to understand those passages much, much better. More importantly, every reference to the Old Testament you find in the New Testament will be benefited by an understanding of that Old Testament passage. So once you reach a certain point, if you focused on the New Testament exclusively, like I did, unfortunately, you will come to a point where you will effectively plateau. And you will not learn anything else respectively. You'll learn a little bit more. You'll learn a little bit more. But the Old Testament is resplendent with stories, lessons, object lessons, people that are referenced in the New Testament that develop that New Testament understanding. And few places I find that more the case than the book of Isaiah, as we have discovered through these 66 books, or 66 chapters. The book of Revelation is almost exclusively references to the Old Testament or to Roman culture of their day. It's the first question I ask when someone comes up to me and they say, what do you think about the book of Revelation? And I'm always like, well, how much do you know about Roman history? Because you don't have to know much, honestly. And how much do you know about the Old Testament, specifically the apocryphal book or the apocalyptic books? And most of the time people are like, oh, apocalyptic, that means end times. It doesn't mean end times. In fact, the word apocalyptic means revealed and or hidden. That is to say that it's been hidden and then revealed to some. So even the language has come to mean something entirely different. No wonder so many people go all kinds of crazy places with the New Testament teachings and with the passages that they read because they don't have a background in both the New and Old Testament. And if we don't want to go all kinds of crazy places, then we need to learn to develop these kinds of things, to look into these references, to go back into these passages. But not every reference is actually a quotation, and your Bible will indent it for whatever reason, right? We'll indent all of the sections so that you understand, hey, this is a quotation, though that's a big help. Sometimes it's a simple reference. Sometimes it's a guy's name. Sometimes it's a woman's name. Sometimes it's a situation in life that really reminds them of something that happened in the past, but they don't quote anything. The only way you would know that is if you had a center column reference, perhaps, or you had an understanding of the Old Testament. When we're speaking of destruction, Isaiah chapter 66, if you look at verse 18, this can be both on the good side and the bad. Isaiah chapter 66, look at verse 18. We talked about it just a hair last week. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." I know their works. Seven times in the book of Revelation, specifically chapters 2 and 3, to each of the seven churches, each and every one of the seven churches in Asia, the Lord reveals a number of things, but one of the things he says to every single one of them, I know your works. And for the first half of those, it's a pretty good thing. To the church at Ephesus, to the churches all the way through Acts or Revelation chapter 3 or 2, the first four, verse 2, verse 9, verse 13, and verse 19, it is a good thing. You're doing a good thing. But then I've got bad news for you too. There are still things you need to work on. Unfortunately, for those that are found in Revelation chapter 3, the second three, theirs doesn't go so well. There's actually very little good said about them. But the Lord still knows their works. This really reminds me of Hagar's message when she runs from Abraham and Sarah because of the situation, and then the Lord stops her. And the place that she is, she names the God who sees me. Now, we think of that in a negative connotation, as you might when you're talking to the seven churches in Asia. It is both a positive and a good thing. The Lord sees her, but it didn't just mean he was going to punish her. It meant more precisely that he was there with her, that he was going to take care of her, that he wasn't oblivious to her, that she mattered to him. And that's a really important distinction to make. And to the seven churches, what does Jesus say? I know your works. And it really comes down to, I know what you're going through. I know where you are. And Isaiah speaks to the church, or to the kingdom of God at that time, to the Israelites. And God says, I know your works. I know what you're involved in. I know the things that are going wrong, but I also know the things that are going right. I can separate the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. If you go back just a bit, talking about destruction, this is the beginning. I know your works. Look at verse 15. He says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The language is incredibly similar, and some of the word usage falls right into place. In flaming fire, God brings vengeance on his enemies, but also in that same passage, you have a resolve in God to protect those who belong to him. That God knows the difference. He knows their works. In Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 24, this is actually quoted three times in the New Testament. Verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. These are those who are struck down by the Lord. They are going to be effectively left in the field, and the worms are going to eat them. And to an Israelite, that was an awful thing. To an Israelite, not being buried with your family, not being buried in your tomb, and your body being whole when it's buried was an awful thing to consider. And he says, the fire is not quenched, the worms do not die. Mark chapter 9, 44 to 48, three times Jesus quotes that. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is warning of offenses. He says it's better to enter heaven missing something than to go to hell whole in the flesh. Because, and he's talking about a spiritual concept. He's talking about hell as a spiritual place, but he uses a physical metaphor. He uses a very physical and evocative metaphor to talk about it. And to an Israelite, to us, we even jokingly say things that are kind of obtuse, right? He's worm food, right? That's rude. But to an Israelite, you don't make light of that. You don't make a joke of the idea of someone's corpse being eaten by worms or destroyed in the fire, Gehenna being a place where refuse is thrown and that's where your body is going to be for eternity. That's a horrific concept. And the more I learn both about the Old Testament concept of hell and couple that with a New Testament revelation concerning hell and heaven, the more I get to the point where everything that's talking about hell is, this is the worst possible place you could ever imagine. Imagine the worst possible place. It's worse than that. And when he talks of hell or of heaven, heaven is the greatest place in and you could ever imagine, and it's even better even than you could imagine. I mean, look at, in the New Testament even, all of the references to heaven, spending an eternity with God and Jesus Christ, with the saints, where there's no more tears, where there's no more sorrow or pain, and even the description of the place itself is elaborate and ridiculous, to be fair. But it all comes together to conclude, you want to go to heaven, you don't want to go to hell. And if we get to that point, we've really grasped the whole of the lesson. We kind of draw on the nuances and we make a big deal on the little pieces to make sure that everything is taught accurately. But the descriptions aren't accurate because we're talking about a spiritual place. There's not going to be a street of gold or walls made of precious gems, not physically anyway, because it's a spiritual place. And what I know is that I most certainly want to go to heaven, and I most certainly do not want to go to hell. But relating to life, you have another thing altogether. Whereas in hell, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 1, Isaiah is making an interesting point here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? This is similar to the argument he makes with David, as we talked about last week, but it's different because he's talking to a group of people who don't really care about him. They want to get credit for worshiping at the tabernacle or the temple. They want credit for doing the things they're called to do, but they're not living lives that are in keeping with his will. And they think that that's going to change something. To David, he was talking to a man who loved God and who wanted to give him what the best that he understood. Like a child gives you a gift, and sometimes it's a gift. But they cared. They cared enough to give you something, and that should speak volumes to you, right? And the greatest gifts I've ever been given have been from children because they cared. And because they took the time, their time, which is to them a precious thing, and they did something for me. I got a bag of cards from a class that I had been working with in school. It was Carmen's class at the time. And they all wrote cards. And I'll never forget this one that said, I hop, you lick this. I'll never forget that, because he wrote this down. He cared enough to write it. He obviously didn't care enough to write it correctly, but it was amazing. And I got this bag of cards from these kids, and I was going through cards from other countries, and that was incredible. People from other countries, when I was hospitalized for those 3 weeks, people from other countries were praying for me. People from third world countries were praying for me, were sending cards, were encouraging me to get better. And then I get this, and it was emotional. It was driving, and I was emotional already from all the drugs I was on. But I'm opening these cards, and it was getting emotional. And then Trisha handed me this bag of cards from these kids, and I lost it. It was incredible. And so when we were talking in class this morning, because I taught Trisha's class, she wasn't feeling well this morning. But we were talking, and I can't get over how important it is that kids understand that what they do matters. That the things that they can do, as simple as it may seem, as innocuous as it may seem, writing a card for somebody, it matters. And it matters even more from you guys, because for you to spend your time, spend your efforts in encouraging somebody, it has importance. So David, when he says this, when he wants to build a house for God, God understands that it's from a good place. This, Isaiah 66:1, is not from a good place. These people want credit for serving God in a particular way, even though they're not serving him in other ways. And God chastises him. He chastises the people. He says there in verse 2, for all these things my hand has made and all these things exist. God doesn't say that to David. God doesn't go, well, what are you going to build me, David? How are you going to build me something? I made all that. It'd be like my kid giving me a card and I was like, I bought those crayons and that paper. What kind of monster would that be? Because they love me. Because they care enough to make something. Who cares who bought it? And that's where God comes from with David, but not here with Isaiah. But the point he's making here isn't that God's kingdom is heaven and the earth is his footstool. He's talking about his authority, his power, his presence. And in Matthew chapter 5, we have a quotation there, effectively a reference. It's a partial quotation in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 and 35. He says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And so what's Jesus? What reference is Jesus making here? He's referencing the concept that Isaiah brought forward, not specifically what was talked about, but more of the concept that the things that these individuals in Matthew chapter 5 would be swearing by, that they're swearing by the temple. In Matthew 23, we find that even that's not sufficient enough. You have to swear by the gold in the temple for it to matter. Otherwise, it's practically like having your hands behind your back with your fingers crossed. You don't actually have to do things if that's the case. That's ridiculous. And Jesus says, that's not okay. You shouldn't swear by heaven. It's God's throne. You shouldn't swear by the earth. It's his footstool. And by that same argument, what are you going to swear by? Because nothing actually belongs to you. Nothing is actually within your power, in your ownership. It's just given to you for a time until things end. It's a question of how you will use them. In Isaiah chapter 65, we have to go back a chapter here. But Isaiah chapter 65, look at verse 17. And behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. He says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And the interest we have sometimes is to draw this directly into the New Testament and just be like, this is obviously a New Testament concept. I don't think so. I think he's talking about when the city will be restored. He talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And the concept here is more in regard to things are going to change. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the way in Matthew chapter 24, the concept of age, right? The concept of an era, that when the New Testament was going to come, it was going to become very different from the way things were done previously. This was going to be the end of an era, the end of the age. When the temple was destroyed, things were going to change dramatically. The Israelites were not going to be able to worship in the way they had before because the temple was not going to be there. And the records for who was going to be high priest were not going to be there, or king, or anything else. It was going to be incredibly different, and that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about a different way of things being done. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So is the new heaven and the new earth that Isaiah's talking about the same as the one Peter's talking about? I don't think so. I think they're both talking about a new era or a new age. And for Christians in the New Testament, we're talking about something incredibly different. We're talking about a life beyond this one. That's what we Christians are waiting for. We're waiting for things to change in the most drastic way possible. For us to go from a physical existence to a spiritual one. We're looking for his second coming. And as we wait for that second coming, we wait for something the New Testament would draw upon. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, look at verse 1. He says, and this is after Revelation chapter 20, where there is this white throne judgment, where everyone small and great are brought forward and they're judged according to their works. The books are opened of their works in this world, and that's not going to go well for anyone. No one is going to come away unscathed from that opening. But the new book, another book, is going to be opened, the Lamb's Book of Life, and those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not be punished in the same way everyone else is. In fact, anyone who's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into the lake of fire, it says, after they are judged according to their works. It has nothing to do with their works, in fact. It has to do with whether their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because we all deserve to go into that second death, into the lake of fire. And by metaphor and concept here, he's talking about saying that we all deserve to go to hell. The only question is whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it never actually says it. I always found that interesting. There's just a chapter break between 21 or 20 where these people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into the lake of fire. And then 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What does it mean to have a new heaven and a new earth? It means things change. And in this case, things change drastically. That new heaven and the new earth that we're anticipating is going to be very different. As we talked about before, when we talk about heaven, we talk about no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. That there's no darkness, only light. And the light is there from the presence of God and His Son. When we talk about relating to life, these are the most important concepts. A new heaven and a new earth is what we anticipate, is what we're waiting for. But again, how do we draw a conclusion on that? How do we understand what that means without a background on what it has meant in the past? What it has meant to people before us? And how it was used? When we talked a few weeks ago about the day of the Lord and the type of language that's used when we talk about the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a day where God brings judgment upon practically everyone. The day of the Lord was for different kingdoms at different times, for different nations, and even for the Israelites a couple of times when they thought it was for everyone else. Everyone is judged on the day of the Lord, and that same language carries forward into the New Testament. That same language helps us understand passages in the book of Revelation. And for a lot of people, once we point those things out, once we demonstrate how this language is used in the Old Testament, and then we show how it was used in the New Testament, things start to come together. Pieces start to be placed correctly. It's no wonder that the religious world at large is in such a mess when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to religious understanding, because they won't do the work to understand it in context as a whole. Because you have a context, right? When we talked about Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for what things were written before time, written for our learning, that we should, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Paul doesn't just say that as some of the Proverbs. Right? When you read the Proverbs, context doesn't always mean anything, because sometimes the Proverbs are like, he has verse 1 is a proverb about this, and verse 2 is a proverb about something altogether different. And sometimes there is a context, but sometimes there's not. But in Romans 15 and verse 4, he says that because he just quoted the Old Testament, and he wants you to understand that the quotation of the Old Testament isn't just because he's trying to flaunt an understanding of the Old Testament. It's because he knows that an understanding of the Old Testament will help you develop an understanding of the New. That an understanding of the Old Testament will enrich your life in Christ, will make it easier to understand the passages that you read and understand them correctly. I'll tell you, there have been times where I held a position on a passage because it seemed to be what was being talked about until I did more research concerning the context both there and in the book at large and in that individual's other writings and also in the Bible as a whole. And because of that research and because of that work, my understanding of a particular passage has changed in the past, especially some of the complicated passages. The book of Romans is an incredibly difficult book altogether. James Meadows, who recently passed, he concluded that it was one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand. Most people think it's the book of Revelation, and it's honestly not. There are some incredibly deep and difficult concepts in the book of Romans, which is sometimes in my past why I have not avoided it, but gone elsewhere for a time. It's complicated, it's difficult, but it's worthwhile. But it requires the appropriate amount of work to be done. And when we think about it, when you think about it, when you think about your understanding of the Bible, I know there's one more. We're going to either save it for a future date, or it's going to become an article. It's an incredible concept. I do not have time for it tonight, or we'd be here for another 3 hours, I'm sure. But consider it potentially if you wanted to read through some of the passages that I gave you there. But the idea of thinking that a specific writing can stand on its own, and oftentimes, sure, can you get what you need to know from the New Testament in order to be saved? Absolutely. There's no question. But beyond being saved, you are going to be benefited by developing your understanding of the Old Testament, by putting the time and effort. And that's what it is. It's time, it's effort, it's work. And that's okay, because it needs to become a labor of love. It needs to become a passion. And I think as any one of us puts more and more effort into an understanding of the Old Testament, I think you will find that you love the New Testament even more every day, because it will help you understand each and every passage you come to, each and every concept that you bring, each and every time you put work into it and effort into it. Just as your understanding of the Bible will grow, so will your love for Him who wrote it and the one who it's all about, Jesus Christ. Entrance into this new heaven and a new earth is surely described in the New Testament. To become a Christian through these great and precious promises is made to us. These great and precious promises are ours, and the things that are written within 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, that we can know they are true, that we can know they are correct. They are given to us, and they are ours. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "For the secret things are of the Lord, but the things that have been written, recorded, are ours." They're ours. They belong to us in the way that we can take them to the bank. We can know that they are true. And as far as becoming a Christian, it is plainly demonstrated in the New Testament how one should do so, how one does become a Christian in a new birth, in the baptism through the Holy Spirit. They are added to the body of Christ. But it doesn't end there, as oftentimes people conclude. It ends at a person's death, at a person's cessation of life. "Blessed are they," Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. "Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works shall follow them." We have an opportunity tonight, if you are not a child of God, to become one, to be washed and redeemed according to His will, to live for Him each and every day from here on, to give your whole heart, soul, mind, your very being to Christ. And it's not really a price you pay. It's a benefit that you get once we get our perspective right. The Lord keeps us from all kinds of unneeded drama and messes that we make with our own lives. And I'll tell you, the biggest problems I've ever had were of my own creation. They were of my own decisions that I made outside of the will of God. No choice I've ever made for God has turned wrong. No choice I've ever made for the Lord has become a burden to me, but rather a blessing. And if you want to challenge yourself today to not just continue in His will, but to move forward with Him, I encourage you to look into. I can help you if you so desire. We can work together to learn more about the Old Testament, that we might develop our love and our understanding of the New. And if we can help you tonight to become a Christian, to come back to Him, or to stay humbly in His service, whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.